Okay, would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you, I'm a little scared to try and deliver such a message today because I'm taking a great theme that is in Hebrews, and it requires me to touch base in a lot of places. We're going to kind of move through it, and I have to do it succinctly, but the book of Hebrews is a book of such depth and substance, and the one that wrote it certainly was a master at understanding the law and the priesthood and the sacrifices and festivals and how to apply that all to Jesus Christ and the new covenant that we have today. And I'll just get this over with. I'm satisfied to say Paul wrote it, and the scholars like to go all over the place with this one. But I will, if I were doing a whole study on the book of Hebrews, we'd be discussing this. But let's just understand, the one that wrote this understood the grace of God, understood the how grace got here through the things being fulfilled in the law by Jesus Christ. And this book was written, I believe, just a couple of years before the great besiegement of Israel, of Jerusalem, I mean, and the destruction of the temple, and the mercy of God to take people that were used to having very solid fortifications of their faith through, you know, things they could see and handle and work with, you know, like the temple. When all those props were gone, people's faith had to stand on something that was more solid than that temple, more solid than those physical things that they had and could do, based on faith in the promises and making the connection that we have a spiritual reality here greater than the physical reality that people had in Jerusalem. So it was a real mercy to prepare them with a book like that. But it isn't just for Jewish people, even though it's addressed very plainly to them. It's something we all can benefit from. We can truly get a sense that the entire Bible is a book about Jesus. The entire Bible is gospel truth. Now, the law is good, Paul says, if a man handle it lawfully. So what I'm going to try to do here, knowing that we could spend weeks and weeks on the book of Hebrews, I want to give you a taste, a sampling. And you see this title today, Things Are Better. Did any of you kind of sneer inside or go put your tongue in your cheek saying, yeah, what's he going to say? Well, let's do our scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Mm-mm. What a powerful word this is. The world is full of problems and concerns that can often tempt us to say, I wish we were back in the good old days. Were those days so good? I know we can think back on many good things, and we usually have our filters on. We don't remember other things, and maybe we're not good students of history, but the good old days were also full of very bad things. Things that have turned into many of the present dilemmas that we are facing. Let's think about the world from a spiritual perspective. Sin was so terrible in the days of Noah that God chose to wash off the planet and start over with only 8 survivors. And in a matter of time, those 8 survivors turned into a society that was so bad, God had to scatter them abroad with different languages to somewhat slow down the rebellious projects that a united humanity would attempt. Yeah, it's kind of strange. You'll notice in the Bible, when God wants things separated, man tries to bring them together. When God wants things together, men try to separate them. And well, that's a loaded thought for many illustrations, but I'm not going to right now. Well, after the days of Noah, those days when only the thoughts of men were evil continually, well, later on, after the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of humans with their different languages and so forth, then came the call to Abram, who would later become Abraham. But God gave a promise to Abram that he would one day have a family of people that would bring blessing to the rest of the families of the earth. In the process of fulfilling this promise, God established a law for the nation Israel, descendants of Abram. And this would give them the preliminary foundation for knowing God, understanding sin, and how to obtain righteousness before God. Now I didn't put it in the notes, but Romans 10, the first 4 verses tell you that Israel got this all wrong as a nation. They really got mixed up. They took God's ordinances, God's instructions, His words, and they turned it into a system of righteousness that God never intended. See, they thought they were righteous by their animal sacrifices and their festivals and their circumcisions and their keeping days. And this was their righteousness. And these were actually gestures God was putting before them to symbolize a far bigger principle. Now you have the moral law tells you what's right and what's wrong, so that you know when you've sinned and that you have a goal for obedience to seek to fulfill, but you'll fail. And when you fail, then comes the ceremonial law. The one shows you what righteousness looks like, but the other, that ceremonial law, shows you how righteousness is obtained. And every single person, even the priest himself, had to have offerings of blood. The innocent blood of an animal instead of the guilty person and their blood, the animal was a substitute. But they had to do it all the time. Okay, they had to do it all the time because it didn't really take away sin. It was a holy postponement. I don't think I got that out of any book. A holy postponement, a remembrance of sin, but that sin, righteousness can only be obtained when someone else pays the ultimate price for it. Now, that was supposed to keep them humble. Instead of bragging about killing all these animals, they should have been saying, we're so bad that all these animals have to die all the time because we never get it right. Well, anyways, I'm elaborating a little bit here. But it explains a situation. There were people of faith in those days, but many, keeping all their ordinances and whatever, many were not really believers because they didn't have it in their heart. So anyways, Israel failed to keep the law. They became self-righteous and exclusive about their ordinances. They're better than everybody else. And they endured many chastenings from God because it was not in their heart, because they were not truly loyal and obedient and faithful. And God worked with them time after time after time. And if you don't believe me, just read the book of Judges. Some call that the cesspool of the Bible. And how many wicked things they did and how many times God would chasten them and bring problems. And then they would repent and then God would restore them. And then they'd get a while of prosperity and then they'd go right back into that cycle again and again. Well, though God chastened them, he never forsook them. He never cast them off. Read Romans 11 so you can get a taste of the bigger picture. He never ditched them. He never forsook them, even though many times they forsook him as a nation. But God used Israel to give us, number one, the scriptures. And the scriptures are packed full of gospel promises. All kinds of embedded gospel things are in the Old Testament. That's why Christians should study the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, so they properly interpret it and don't go back to legalism. They can become just as guilty as Israel of religious pride, of being hardened and outwardly observing things and inwardly corrupt. Jesus described that cup that's washed on the outside but not on the inside. You don't want to drink out of something like that. Or the sepulcher. It's all whited and made pretty on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. Okay, so we can all be guilty of that, but we have the scriptures promising the Savior. And not only the scriptures that promise the Savior, we have the Savior himself, the Messiah, the Christ, because of the people of Israel. So there's some very important things why we should cherish. And again, Romans 9 would help you. 9, 10, and 11 would help you to appreciate this all. But I'm trying to just tell you that when we say the good old days, don't go back to the 1950s, you know, or they called it the gay 90s. You can hardly use the term anymore, but 100 years ago, 1890s, the gay 90s. So expectant through all of our inventions, through all of our technology, developing our culture, colonizing the heathen primitive countries by the sophisticated ones. Oh, and then come World War I. Depression, World War II. I'm just trying to say you can go back and always see some good thing in the past, but you have to remember those good things are from God and they're displayed on black velvet, man's sinfulness, everywhere we go. So now when I say in today's lesson things are better, we're talking about the big picture, which goes back to the sin of Adam and Eve. We're doing better than they are. We're doing better than in Noah's day, better than Abram's day, better than Moses' day. We're doing better. We must not try to go backwards. We must go forwards in our thinking. Today is packed with promise of a bright future that Jesus Christ has provided and is yet unfolding it for us. You've heard of the gift that keeps on giving. That's kind of what this is. But we got to keep our focus in the right direction or you'll miss it. We're going to look at some places in the book of Hebrews that emphasize what is better today, especially compared to the old covenant, the Old Testament law and all those things. We're going to just try to do a sampling of this. And if this message raises questions, good. Study the book of Hebrews, study with a good study Bible or something, or if you're really desperate, call me up and we'll talk about it. Hebrews is one of the greater New Testament books to tie in very holistically that the whole Bible is the record of God's Son. So we're going to look at some things that give us a a legitimate reason to be optimistic today. If you're waiting for the news to give you something to be optimistic about, let me know how that's working. Okay? And if you're watching the stock market and NASDAQ, you can let me know how that's working. But I have some things that don't change. Could preach you a sermon 20 years ago or 20 years in the future if I'm here, if you're here. But we got reasons to look up. Things are better than ever. But don't look at man for what I'm about to say. So we just read Hebrews chapter 1, and our point here, Jesus is made better than the angels. Now, this expression, made better, or has become superior, this has been a phrase that has been misused by people who deny the deity of Christ. Jesus isn't like some created being who was competing with the angels and is better than them. I've had people try to honor Jesus by saying he was created as the master builder of everything else and that he's highly exalted above angels and men, but he's not God. Now, I'm not going to go into the history of the people that teach this, but all I know is if you want to untangle anything that could be misunderstood by verse 4, you simply read the rest of the chapter. It'll blow it away. Okay, when you're looking for a list of scriptures to help you with the deity of Christ, you know, the first chapter of the Gospel of John is a great one. Colossians chapter 2 has some good things to mention, 1 and 2. But here we are in Hebrews chapter 1. This is dynamite. Okay, now in the past, God spoke unto us by the prophets. I say us, I mean humanity, but it was addressed to the fathers, but it gets to us too. And the prophets did that. But now, verse 2 says, these are the last days. Now, this isn't so much a prophetic statement. Because a lot of times, you know, there's a war in the Middle East, and we'll all get the articles flying everywhere that these are the last days, and they start setting dates for the rapture and all that. And that's not what we're talking about here. Last days is helping us to understand the Bible in a dispensational way. That's a word some people don't feel comfortable with, but dispensation, economy, covenant, whatever you want to say, this is a climatic period we're in. Not the final climax, but it's very climatic. It's the age of grace. It's the church age. But in these days, and you know it's being identified correctly by saying, in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, with a capital S, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Okay, yes, he is the creator. Yes, he is the heir of all things. And the word Trinity isn't going to show up right here. If you want to learn about the Trinity, Jesus came to teach that. John chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. You'll get some clarification on that, where in the Old Testament it's implied, but you don't see it as clearly as you'd like to, and that's why Jews stumble over it and why some other people stumble over it. But clarity has come. And here the Son of God, verse 3, he is the brightness of his glory, my Bible says. He is the express image of his person. Okay, let's just think about those phrases for a minute. The Greek says he is the exact expression of his substance. It means he is the real nature of the divine essence. To put it plainly, to have all the attributes of God, you have to be God. Nobody works up to that. Nobody goes by trial and error and achieves godhood. Not in the truth of the scriptures. And so, just like, and perhaps astrophysicists will argue with me, but what's in the sun travels to the earth and cools down in the form of sunlight, and it's a part of the sun coming to us that we can handle. If we went to the sun, we'd be burned up. But when the sun travels to us like that, I can't remember how many thousand miles now. Maybe it's 99,000. But anyways, by the time it gets to us, it's cooled down and it gives us warmth. It makes things grow, makes it so we can live and eat and see and just wonderful things. So Jesus is, in a sense, God coming to us in a version that we can handle without being destroyed. Because there is that place that says, no man shall see God and live. Like moths going into the fire, folks. But when God came to us, he veiled himself in flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. My Bible says God became a man. Other translations say he became a man, but you know who he's talking about. So we have this declaration of his essence, his nature is God. And I can't review all these other passages I threw in, but John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and Philippians 2, you find out the quote in Isaiah 45. Jehovah God was talking about himself in Isaiah, and it's all now attributed to Jesus in Philippians 2. So that's very important. Very important. Jesus is the one. He is the one who is equal to the Father as God. He's become incarnate. He has received a ministry with authority. And when we read this phrase that in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, I guess, you know, I kind of appeal to chapter 2. And it says that, let's see, what is there, verse 9? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's in his incarnation. He lowered himself. And you can read a few places in the Gospels where angels actually ministered to him. But here it says, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now, he couldn't just come down in glorious form and die on a cross. It just doesn't work. He had to be made vulnerable. He limited himself. Because if he came down in his full glory, that cross would have set on fire and turned to ashes, along with the people that tried to crucify him. But he came in the humbled servant form, like Philippians 2 will clarify, because he needed to taste death for every man. Now, verse 10 says, for it became him, or it's appropriate for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, again, perfect here is not a moral word. It's about complete qualification. Okay? That word perfect hopefully is going to come up later this morning, as if I'll have time to get there. But he qualified himself in the form of flesh, lowering himself then from the power and the majesty that angels have, and they do have some, by the way. They're ministers of flaming fire. You know, they're great. But Jesus lowered himself so that he could do something an angel wouldn't do, couldn't do. He became human flesh, had an earthly mother, subject to pain, subject to sorrow, God has sorrows, but I mean, he was subject to sorrows that humans have. And he was made vulnerable to become tired, weak, hungry, need sleep, things like that, so that he could experience this death as a substitute. And so he perfected the qualifications to be the captain of our salvation. So he lowered himself. Philippians 2 says he humbled himself, or he emptied himself. So when we read in chapter 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, we're talking about this process. He wasn't made the Son of God, but he was made lower than the angels so that he could become the captain of our salvation. And things like going out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, yet without sin. All of this played into that. But he had to suffer. He had to feel pain. He had to go through process. So he, as good as the angels are, he's better than them. And the results verify that, that now that he has have been glorified, he's given a name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we have that, that place, that amazing place, verses 8 through 12. I'm going to read this, and you can make note in the you can make note in the notes here where they're quoted in the Psalms. But under the sun, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Okay, here is God speaking to God, talking to his son. He calls him God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." This isn't the Son of God talking to the Father. It's the Father talking to the Son. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Okay, it's crystal clear, and the Spirit gave the writer of Hebrews, that I believe is Paul, the authority to take that quote in Psalm 40, what is it, Psalm 45, and say, this is the Father talking to his Son. So because of this, I said he is qualified. He has been made perfectly qualified to be the captain of our salvation. And one more time with verse 4, "being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." After doing all these things, offering himself, rising from the dead, he now has an inheritance, which, by the way, has to do with us being that inheritance, as well as the whole world and universe. He has all authority over that. But when it says he has inherited a name, a more excellent name than they, and that makes me want to take you to the book of Acts. I can't quote this one, so we got to go to Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Okay, this is after Pentecost. Gospel preaching's going on. The leaders of Israel are getting uncomfortable and starting to exert pressure and persecution. But it says in verse 8 of Acts 4, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And get this in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." So when people get mad at you for being so exclusive with the gospel, saying Jesus is the only way, and you quote John 14, 6, "I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." Well, here's another one, Acts 4, 12. "No other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Jesus worked to get that name. He had a name before, as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. But he's got a name now in which he has come through and done far more than ever to amaze man, to bring him into cooperation and faith, to put down the weapons of the warfare that they have with God, to quit having the love life with their own flesh and their selfish desires. This name melts us down. And I dare say, like little patties of butter, we go into a hot pan and we melt together and become one in Christ. This is the only way. Now, Jesus. Now, this one's a long heading, and the problem is the verses overlap. They involve each other, so I have to make this heading overlap and involve each other. It's a lot of things to say here. Jesus, as a better high priest, provided a better hope, a better covenant with better promises. Okay, that's long. I would love to have spelled it out, made more points out of this sermon, but they're all together because so are the verses that talk about this. And I'm just going to have to move along here. But we're looking at Jesus as a superior high priest. And you're going to hear things in here about a man named Melchizedek. And he was a priest of God long before Aaron, long before Moses. And his priesthood's unique in that it didn't have a succession. There's really very little history about Melchizedek. He just shows up there with Abraham, and Abraham brings tithes to him. But I can't get into the whole discussion. I'm just telling you that whereas the Aaronic priesthood, and I say Aaronic, not ironic, Aaron, his sons, that family line would be the priests. And they would keep doing their ministry, and they'd have to replace each other because one would die. Another one would take over. Then they would die, and another would take over. And whereas Melchizedek is just mentioned clear out of the blue, there's no lineage mentioned, Jesus is more like that rather than the Aaronic priesthood. And there's a lot of reasons why it's given. Most of the stuff that if you need to go back and tackle more heavily, it would be between Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 10. 5 through 10 would give you, if you wanted to study again with a study Bible or a commentary or call me up, that's where a lot of this is going to be. And these things get mentioned on and off and intertwined. But let's look at the better priesthood first. We get a hint of it. Now, some of this hopefully is familiar to you, but chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 16 through 18. For verily he, Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, and you're glad your Bible says help. But the ability to minister to those that are tempted is based on he was once someone who could suffer temptations. But remember this, James says a person is tempted when they're drawn of their own lusts and enticed. That's not the tempted that Jesus was. He didn't have any lusts. But he was exposed to temptation nevertheless. He was tempted externally. From within, he was not tempted, so he didn't succumb to it. But he understands the feeling of temptation. He understands the weakness and vulnerability of the flesh. So he makes the perfect high priest for us. And again in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. I'm going to stop there because, like I said, I can't do the whole book of Hebrews today. You may think I'm trying, but I'm not. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You never once have to run away from Jesus. His arms are open. He understands. He doesn't approve of things we do that are wrong, but he has done everything to make us accepted. He accepts us. He brings us to him to get the grace to help in time of need. And that's how we need to look at him and consider this great high priest that we've been given. Well, I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I've already kind of explained some things, but I just want you to be aware of it. Not everybody studies this portion as carefully as the ones I've just shown you in chapters 2 and 4. But in Hebrews chapter 5, It says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed or surrounded with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Okay, this is an earthly priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. They have sins they got to offer for as well, not just take care of everybody else. Verse 4 says, and no man takes this honor unto himself, but as he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, I got to stop there. But you're getting some of the ideas of things I've already been saying. Jesus didn't thrust himself into this ministry. It was ordered by God. Just like Aaron didn't say, hey, I can do that. Moses, let me do it. Huh? Can I be the priest? Huh? No, God selected him. And so God selected Jesus. And this is this humility of Christ. I mean, he could have come down in glory and said, I'm going to be king of the world now. And he didn't. He held back. And he went through this process. And again, you see the suffering, the prayers, the supplications with strong crying and tears. He truly felt our iniquities. He felt our weaknesses. And he took them on and identified with us. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Another good chapter 2 of Hebrews statement. But here we have Christ in this unique type of priesthood. Even as Melchizedek was unique in the Old Testament, Jesus is unique. And hopefully some other things will trickle out here. But the permanency of his ministry, nobody's going to take it over because he isn't leaving. He's alive forevermore. Okay, our hope. Our hope. You know, I didn't even read Hebrews 7 like I probably should have, but you know, we're closer to it now, so let's do that. Hebrews 7, verses 19 through 22. For the law made nothing perfect. Talk about the Old Testament law, made nothing perfect. Nobody was perfected, or else we'd still have that law operating. We wouldn't need a better one, would we? For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near or nigh unto God. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, by so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. Again, Melchizedek gets brought up several times in chapter 5, chapter 7. I don't know if there's somewhere else too. But the fact is that this is a better hope, verse 19. And it is a better testament, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And you see the problem I had trying to stretch this all out and make separate little nice little things to check off? They're all interwoven in the statements here. A better ministry. A better priesthood, better hope, because it's a better covenant. And if your Bible says testament, that's the same as covenant. And better promises brought it about. And ironically, a lot of those promises are embedded in the old covenant law. They're embedded there. And blindness in part has happened to the Jews. They don't see this, but it's there. We who have had our eyes open can go back and see this now. So we have a better priesthood. We have a hope that is an anchor of the soul. I couldn't resist this one in Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now the veil's talking about the holy place that nobody else could see, but the priests can't go into that right now. But you've got these two immutable things, the promise itself and the oath. God rarely would say, I will do this, and then say, oh, I promise I will. You know, God doesn't have to swear an oath, but to make it so sure, he actually swore by himself on this one, because hope should be not wishful thinking, not wistful hope, not I hope. It's a sure hope. It's a steadfast hope. I'm told that ships, at least back in that day, could have four anchors to keep them stable from being drifted, blowing around. Maybe they want to fish right there, or they're trying to make sure they don't get into a reef. And an anchor goes out each direction, like four corners. We have something like that going on, because the hope in Christ is a steadfast hope. It's a living hope. It's an eternal hope. Your soul should be stable. I don't know if any of you listen to John MacArthur, but right now he's finished the series out of Philippians 4 on stability in the Christian life. Boy, is it good. It is so good. It actually didn't inspire this message, I don't think. Maybe it did. Maybe it did. But I've actually been studying somewhere else where this became pressing on my mind and heart today. But do you have a hope that keeps you still because your mind is upon him? Or do you find the pressures of life, the winds of doctrine, the currents, the waves, the tides, is your anchor kind of dragging along with you? And you're not as bad as everybody else, but you're really sort of still caught up in this awful flow of contention and anxiety and worry and anger and fear. It's stuff like this. It comes down to something we can picture. An anchor for the soul. Stability on the inside. What happens to you is important. Very important. But what happens in you is the most important. And Jesus' better ministry, his better hope, his better covenant with better promises should give you that kind of stability. Chapter 8. There I am, bouncing you around. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Whoops. That means that all those things you see in the Old Testament, they're a picture of something that's in heaven. There's a heavenly temple. There's a heavenly altar. There's a heavenly equivalent parallel to the things that God designed. So you can learn a lot from the Old Testament tabernacle and temple and the ministry about what's going on in reality with what Jesus has done and is doing. Verse 3 says, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So yeah, I tricked you into reading verse 6 twice. But the fact is, you needed to understand the shadow lands. Okay, the shadowy nature of the Old Testament things. If I could stand in front of a bright light, you could look behind me on a wall and see a shadow. And that shadow would resemble me. And if I move, the shadow would move. But the fact is, well, you want to shake hands with me, you don't shake hands with a shadow. The substance, the body, is Christ. That's a Colossians 2 thing. Those were shadows. And in a sense, the light of eternity is shining on the unchanging Son of God. And when you read the Old Testament, you're looking at shadows. Guess what? You are in the reality now. You haven't seen him face to face yet, folks, but we do see Jesus. Hebrews 2 says we do. And therefore, he has the better ministry, the better promises. Well, I better keep moving here. In Hebrews 8, it goes on to talk about the powerful, life-changing new covenant, verses 10 through 13. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old or becomes old is ready to vanish away. Now I understand he said this to the house of Israel. I understand that a covenant with Israel and Judah means that someday in the future they're going to have a relationship with the Lord that is so stellar that they don't need to be controlled by laws carved into stone tablets. It's going to be embedded in their heart. That's coming. That's coming for them. That we've talked about that millennial earthly kingdom of Jesus. I believe that's coming. But we are in this unique period right now, these last days. And I appeal to Ephesians 2, where the barrier's broken down between Jew and Gentile by the blood of Christ. We are the first fruits of that which Israel will have as a nation one day. And we, whether we're Jew or Gentile, if we've received Christ, we have this in our hearts. We are governed from within. And not that we don't acknowledge the qualities and the importance of knowing what the law says, but we're governed by an inner law. We're not without law to Christ. And so we can identify with this better covenant. We're partaking of that. And then there's the matter of the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. Better things than that of Abel. And I've just made my decision to end on this one this morning. And yeah, part two next week. Whew. It's work to study the book of Hebrews. It's work to study the things of the Old Testament. And it's worth it. It's worth it. But in Hebrews chapter 12, I never stop being amazed at this verse in making a comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is where the law was given. And that mountain was enshrouded with darkness, with clouds and thunders and lightnings and trumpets blowing. And if so much as an animal touched that mountain, it would be thrust through and killed. And only Moses could go up there. It was a fearful thing that day. Mount Zion has sure had some dark moments. When they killed the Son of God, the sun was so ashamed it couldn't shine. In the middle of the day, it was dark. But the results, This represents that better covenant, represents that better relationship, that better ministry. And the writer here in Hebrews is telling us something I think is very important. What did I say? Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 8. Whoops, I didn't say that right. 18. Just missed a number. Verse 18, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, and it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. I repeat, you are not come to that mountain. Now, there are some religions and some systems of teaching, they try to take you back to Sinai. Oh, good, you believe in Jesus. Now let's get back here so we can really torture you with rules and laws and threatenings. No, you've not come there. But we're looking at verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion. King James spells it with an S, but it's Zion. You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. I would love to talk about all these things, but just marvel. Now, verse 24, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is a good place to stop today. You know, Abel was told to sacrifice to God. And I have to believe that, though it's not all spelled out in the text, that the idea was the shedding of blood was to be happening. He happened to be one who took care of sheep, and so he took his very best lamb and he offered it, and God accepted it. Now Cain. Cain, he could have purchased a lamb from his brother, but he says, God ought to be glad whatever I give him. I'll give him my best of my fruits, the things he grew from the ground. And I'm sure they were wonderful. Only thing is, you don't worship God your way, you worship God God's way. And God even reasoned with him. When he didn't accept his offering, he says, listen, you can do right, and you'll be accepted. And you're the eldest son, you'll be the leader, everything will be fine. But be careful, sin lieth at the door. And that word, lieth, means crouches, like a lion ready to pounce. Cain is filled with jealousy, anger, he's miffed, he's an unhappy worshiper, which is a contradiction. And in his jealousy, he killed his brother, and that's where the lion pounced. He got so into himself, and God ought to know better than to not accept my offering. And who does Abel think he is? And you know that, have you ever been asked questions that it's not fair? They think, oh, who do you think you are? They assume things that you're thinking or saying, and you're not. Well, whatever it is, Cain made some terrible assumptions. He killed his brother. He buried him. And later, God came to Cain and says, where's your brother? How do I know? Am I my brother's keeper? Not the right way to talk to God. But God kept on saying, you know, the blood of your brother is crying out from the ground. Now, there's a powerful symbolism here. He's been killed, unrightfully killed. He's been murdered by jealous rage of his brother. And God saw it. And God metaphorically says, that blood is speaking to me right now. Innocent blood's been shed, and somebody's going to pay for it, which is something God said to Noah when they got off the ark about if man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But we won't go to that subject this morning. But what that blood of Abel was metaphorically described as saying is justice. Justice must be done. Unrighteousness has happened, and justice must be done. And a price must be paid. Now that's metaphorically what Abel's blood said. But we're told here in verse 24, Hebrews 12, that the blood of sprinkling of Jesus Christ, that is, speaks better things than that of Abel. What does Jesus' blood say? First of all, he said, no man takes it from me. I lay it down all by myself. I lay it down and I can take it back up again, and my Father loves me for that because I'm willingly giving it. And even as the indication would be from the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But one thing should be absolutely clear to us. The New Testament is replete. How many times it will say that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. The blood of Jesus, metaphorically, is crying out, mercy, forgiveness, peace, reconciliation. You know, Abel couldn't rise from the dead and deal with it. He might have been such a good person, he might have wanted to forgive his brother, but you know, that wasn't his job. But Jesus rose from the dead so he could handle. There's this really neat part in Hebrews. It says, every time you have a covenant, and we want to think about like a will, it is not in effect till the death of the testator. In other words, if I write a will, and somebody gets this and somebody gets that, it doesn't take effect till I'm dead. And I better have somebody in line to be the executor of this will because I can't do it. No, Jesus doesn't have a problem there. He wrote a will, he died, and he rose from the dead to be the executor of his own will. I like that. Jesus is so in charge. He's so better than anybody else or anything else that's been done. You and I have the benefits of all this right now. We don't have to go to a fearful mountain of threatening and condemnation. We get the Mount Zion where there's peace, reconciliation, friendship, glory, forgiveness, mercy. All these things just wrapped up in that one little phrase that speaks better things than that of Abel. I love that. And you might pay attention. Verse 25 says, see that you refuse him not, or reject him, your Bible may say. Someone who's done this much, who cared this much, who qualified himself, who suffered so much, whoever lives to make intercession for the saints, who is shepherding us and coming again for us, and keeps speaking peace, peace, peace. Don't refuse him. Don't reject him. Don't ignore him. Don't neglect so great salvation. That's a chapter 2 thing again. What a wonderful message. Christians always have something to look forward to. I do not minimize or try to be trivial with your sufferings, with your problems, with what you're going through. I do not trivialize. I have them myself. But I got to do what the pilots who fly at night do, is I got to fly by instrument. Hebrews is a great instrument panel. It tells me how I'm doing. I think I told you one time I had a friend in college, and every time you walked up to him and said, hi, how you doing? He'd say, saved and doing fine. Keep looking at the promises. Keep looking at these beautiful, beautiful illustrations taken from Old Testament compared to Christ, and things are definitely better than they used to be. And they're just going to get better. Satan is jealous and desperate and full of rage and hatred, and he's come down on the inhabitants of this earth with wrath. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. Satan has fallen. His kingdom is broken. And Jesus' kingdom, if you remember in December, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Yeah, things are getting better. You can't go by what you see. You got to fly by instrument. Jesus has a plan. Maybe I should say God has a plan, and Jesus is the man who's carrying it out. And they're right on schedule. They're not slack. They haven't forgotten. They aren't delayed. They're on time. It's just a matter of time. And the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What did I say? Romans 8:18. Yeah. Father, thank you for the patience these people have had to listen to me go on and on and on here. Thank you for the patience of having someone write the book of Hebrews. Or Moses writing five books full of these things. Thank you, Lord, for all the blood, sweat, and tears that's gone into us getting this message. Now help us to believe it, receive it, and follow Him who's the theme of this all. Jesus, our great high priest, the mediator of a better covenant, who gives us a better hope and it's established on better promises. Oh God, help us to look into these things on a regular basis, that we may be cheered, that we may have hope that is an anchor for our soul. And give faith where it's needed, Lord. If there's anyone here who has not received Christ as their Lord and Savior, may they understand the depth of what Jesus did to provide so great salvation, that He's thought of everything. He's fulfilled it all. And there's a few more things yet to come, Lord. Help us to wait patiently. Give us the grace to wait. And while we're waiting, we're serving, not sleeping. We're serving. We're not caught up in the mood of this world. May we hear the joyful sound, Lord, and walk accordingly. I ask for Christ's sake. Amen.